Thank you very much, Rabbi Lubin, Rabbi Wassa. The Phil has been filling me in on the background of ACT and provided me a couple, I guess a week ago, with the handout that is on the tables outside. And I'm very impressed in many ways about this particular project. I hadn't made the connection to a Musarvad, but in a sense it is very much like that. A group of people, not very large, but not very small, kind of get together as a group and try to improve themselves and try to grow, try to change. Of course, we're in the season of growth and change. We're in Elul, Yemei Horachamim v'Hashlichos, the days of we pray for God's forgiveness and for God's mercy. But it's especially a time of introspection and a time of a search for self-improvement. The very notion that people, young people, older people, adults can get together and speak of growth and development in Yahadus, in Yiddishkeit, is itself very, very commendable. For me, some of this comes from my background in psychology and my training and experience, but some of it comes from several Jewish sources that I won't go into tonight. But one of the things that I do in my own thinking and my own inner work is the use of imagery, of usually closing my eyes. Some people can do it with their eyes open, I can't. And working with various images of people, of situations. And one of the central images that's very useful in Jewish spiritual development, non-Jews use it more, perhaps, more consciously, because they write a lot about it, is the symbol in Parshas Vayetze of the Sulam Mutzav Arzo. It's really one of the most central symbols, central images in Tanakh, the image of a ladder which is firmly implanted on the ground, but whose head reaches up to the heavens. The ladder which Yaakov Avinu saw in a dream, Sulam Mutzav Arzo, firmly implanted in the land and the earth, V'rosho Magia HaShamayma, but the head of it was extended to the heaven. And this ladder, this connection, this link between heaven and earth represents a very, very basic, fundamental, underlying idea in Judaism, and that's the idea of a connection between Shamayim and Va'oretz. That's fundamental. If it's a connection, it's not Shemayim here and Oretz there, there's a certain connection. Our Torah is a connection because it's a message from Shemayim to Eretz. That's what Torah Shebiksav and Torah Shebal Peh are, links. And they go from Shemayim to Oretz, but then Tefillah, prayer, which we're here to speak about tonight, goes from Eretz to Shemayim. And the fact that there can be a relationship between Shemayim and Oretz is one of the innovations, so to speak, of our religion, that not that God is in heaven and man is on earth and never the twain shall meet, but quite the contrary, there are numerous ways for heaven and earth to encounter each other. And that's one aspect of the symbol of the Sulam Mutzav Arzo. But that lesson, that there is a connection, could have been conveyed in any one of a number of images. There could have been a bridge between Shemayim and Va'aretz instead of a ladder. There could be a chain, a link, some other type of symbol which would indicate connectedness. But the Torah chose the image of a ladder. The Ribono Shel Olam, the ultimate master of dreams, through the vehicle of a dream, gave Yaakov Avinu the image of a ladder. And a ladder, of course, is something which you climb, and you climb it step by step. You can't jump up a ladder, and you can't really jump down off of a ladder, certainly not when it's going meshamayim la'oretz. It's a ladder in which malachei Elokim olim v'yardim bo. And this conveys another extremely important fundamental underlying concept of Yahdus, and that is that this relationship between Shemayim v'Oretz, relationship between men and God, is a step-by-step one in which you can go up, but you have to go up step-by-step. You really can't leap. It has to be through stages. And you can also go down. Just because you went up 10 steps doesn't mean you're going to stay there. You can slip and go down, but then you can go up again. And that's why this ladder is so important as the image of the relationship between man and God, and especially the relationship of tefillah. And what a ladder, of course, stands for is the concept of growth. The concept of taking one step, taking another, and going up and up the ladder. And in all growth, growth is progress or progression, is the possibility of regress or regression. And this is the nature of our relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. But the notion that one can grow, that one can progress, is an extremely important one, and I'm afraid it's one, in our generation certainly, that people don't quite, not everybody gets it. Not everybody gets it. There's a beautiful story that I heard mipiv HaKadosh, from the very mouth of Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. I use this all the time because I heard it from him personally, and because it's also a very powerful image, just like the image of the bridge. Now, Yaakov Kamenetsky, not many people realize this, but he passed away in Baltimore. That's been now 20 years ago, however many years ago, where I was living then. And he was living in Baltimore in the last years of his life because his daughter, Rebbetzin Diskin, and Rabbi Diskin, who was the principal of Beis Yaakov, a long retired to Eretz Yisrael, they took care of him in his advanced old age. And he was not well. And there were times when he was just, unfortunately, his mind was not functioning properly. But there were also times when it was functioning quite well. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, in his good years, was known to be extremely gregarious, extremely friendly. He loved a good schmooze, was really what he liked to do. There are various Gedolei Yisrael I had the fortune to know. Not all of them were friendly, outgoing, outspoken, loved to converse. Some of them were quite shy and withdrawn. But Rav Yaakov loved to talk. And he could talk to anybody about anything. Just in the way of illustrating this, I remember once in the times when he was feeling better, so Rabbi Sindisk and his daughter would ask various of us, young men, some were in Kollel, at that point I was in graduate school, or actually past that, I was working as a school psychologist, but she would call various of us and say, you know, the tata, daddy is feeling better today, he needs some company, can you come and talk to him? At one of those occasions, he asked to be taken to the local kindergarten. In the kindergarten, Yeshivas Chofetz Chaim in TA in Baltimore. Actually, it may not have been kindergarten, it may have been a preschool type thing, pre-kindergarten. And there were little children, little kinderlach, and he walked in, and he's looking around and watching the children, loved to watch the children. This is a way that he could spend the time stimulated with people. And he loved watching little kids. And the teacher, the Mora, whose name is Mrs. Devorah Ziff. She was then the teacher in this preschool. And she had placed, as what she thought was proper chinuch, she placed the mezuzah of the kindergarten room very low down on the mezuzah, on the doorpost, so that the kids could reach it and kiss it. So Yaakov Kamenetsky called her over and said, no, you can't do that, because the halacha is that the mezuzah has to be placed in the upper, at the bottom of the upper third of the door, not in the just below the first third of the door. So she said, yes, but I want the kids to be able to kiss it. So he said, you have to understand, the children have to know from this age on the proper way to put up a mezuzah. And it's high. And this way they're going to grow up and they're going to say, well, you know, we had the mezuzah down low, I can keep it down low, and it's against the halacha. So the teacher said, yes, but I want them to kiss it. So he said, no problem, put it up high and let the kids blow the mezuzah a kiss. Like that. He made this siman to blow the kiss up to where it is upstairs. Of course, halachically, kissing the mezuzah is not exactly all that important. Placing the mezuzah is important. That was his lesson. But this was just a delightful taste of the kind of experiences that some of us were privileged to see when he was in those tender years. But the story that I want to use tonight is one that he told us jokingly, but it had a very profound, powerful lesson. Story is, he said, he told us something that just happened to him then. He was a man well in his 90s, certainly late 80s at this point. And he went to the mikveh before Yom Tov, before Chayav Adam Taras Atzmon Beregel. So he went to the mikveh. In the mikveh, in the outer room where people were getting dressed, he met an old friend from the shtetl back in Europe. And they hadn't seen each other for a long, long time. So they greeted each other, etc., as much as one can greet each other in the mikveh. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky saw that the man was wearing a talis cotton. Yaakov called it a lapsedekel, a talis cotton, which went up to here, which again is halakhically insufficient. It's a sheer, there's a size of a talis cotton. Now this man was wearing something which Rav Yaakov said in English looked like a baby's bib. Instead of extending down the man's body, it just was right up here. So he said to the man, you know, you're wearing tzitzis already, you're a man my age, you're well into your 80s, and you're wearing this little child's lapsitekel, a child's talis cotton. So the man said, look, you remember my Zayde back in the old shtetl? Sure, I remember your Zayde, Reb Reuven, of course, I remember him very well. Well, he didn't want us to go to America, because he thought we'd come to America, my parents took me as a child to America, we'd get lost spiritually. But my parents were set on it. They were taking me and my brothers and sisters to America. Okay, he said. But my grandfather called over to me and said, look, I'm going to give you now a present. I want you to make me a promise. Okay, Zayda, give me the present. I'll make you a promise. The boy then was 8 years old. So he said, I'm giving you a lobster decal. I'm giving you a talus cotton. Beautiful new talus cotton. On an 8 year old, it was a good fit. And the Zayda said to him, I want you to promise me you're always going to wear this talus cotton. So, I'm wearing it these 80 years. I'm wearing this talus cotton. Maybe I'll be washed it, cleaned it, maybe even changed it, but it's the same talus cotton. Yaakov Kamenetsky used this to illustrate a very important point. Obviously, the talus cotton that was beautiful and kosher and appropriate and wonderful for an 8-year-old is ridiculous on an 88-year-old. But Yaakov Kamenetsky said the same thing is true with all of our ruchnias. He used the example of Torah. So many of us learned Torah when we were 8 years old, and the same Torah we're learning again at 18, at 28, at 48, at 68. Just like the talis cotton, the lapsedekel in his Yiddish, has to grow with you, so too your Torah has to grow with you. You know, the little midrashim that the Rebbe taught you when you were 8 about the parsha are wonderful. But when you're 18, you have to understand the parsha a little differently. It's not just a beautiful midrash. You have to understand already Rashi and what's bothering Rashi. And what the problems are with the Rashi, maybe a little piece of Ramban. It's, and the Torah you learn when you're 18 that can't serve you when you're 38. You know, when you're a teenager struggling for your identity, well, then you approach the Torah, the Parsha, one way. When you're 38, in midlife crisis, the Torah has to be early or late midlife crisis. You have to approach the Torah differently. You have to get something else from it. The Torah, he put it, the Torah of an 18-year-old cannot slake the thirst of a 38-year-old or a 58-year-old. The Torah has to grow along with you. And the truth is, so many times in Torah we see this. You know, we see this. The same level that we learned when we were in yeshiva, forget 8 years old. You know, everyone thinks the way I learned in yeshiva, that's paramount. The way you learned yeshiva was fine maybe when you're 18 or 20, but you're a different age, you have different problems, different tirdas, different distractions, different worries, different hopes, different wisdom. You have to be able to approach the Torah differently. Well, that was Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky's lesson about the importance of development in Torah study. But I want to maintain tonight, this is really the thesis of my talk, that there's also, it's also necessary to develop in prayer, to develop in tefillah. Just like the 8-year-old's Parshas HaShavua can't slake the thirst, can't meet the needs of the 38-year-old in Torah, the same thing is true in tefillah. You know, we all, fortunate, those of us who are fortunate to have a good elementary school education, we learned how to daven when we were 8 years old, and we daven Ashve Yoshve Veisecha. That was fine at 8, at 18, at 28, at 68. There needs to be a deepening and a growth in tefillah, and it's a, that's what's so very important. Tefillah has to grow with us, and it's not even just a matter of growth from 8 to 18 or 18 to 38. But every day, hopefully, we grow. Every day there's a chadoshim lapkorim. Every day there's a newness, this new growth inside of us. And there's also a growth and a change in the kinds of world that we confront. You know, we're not confronting the same world this year as we did today, September 11th. I can't let the night go by without commenting on that. The tefillah post September 11th, it can't be the same as it was pre-September 11th. You know, pre-September 11th, everybody, certainly everybody in America, knew one pasuk. Ani amarti b'shalvi bal emot li'olam. All right, from the Mizmoshech and Lucas Abayas, the David. We all knew the pasuk. I'm okay. Nobody can touch me. No enemies can touch me. I'm in America. Maybe in Israel, I got to worry about wars. Maybe in Yugoslavia, Hvase, and Darfur. But in America, I don't have to worry about these things. And now, 5 years ago today, our eyes were opened up. No, I cannot say anymore, Ani Omarti B'Shalvi B'Alemot Li'Olam. I cannot say anymore that here everything is at peace and I don't have to worry. Because we do have to worry, and all of us, consciously or unconsciously, have this anxiety underneath us because of the events of September 11th and similar changes in the world around us. That has to change our tefillah too. Our tefillah has to grow to adapt to these new concerns. There's a beautiful Gemara in Maseches Megillah, and the Gemara comments on a powerful pasuk. In a way, it's one of the most brutal psukim in the entire Tanakh. It's toward the end of Melachim Beis, and the Navi is describing the Churban Bayis Rishon, the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. And the Navi, Perek Chafei in Melachim Beis, and the Navi describes the fall, the breakthrough of the siege of the city, and the Nebuchadnezzar and his armies breaking through the defenses of Yerushalayim and progressing into the heart of Yerushalayim, into the Beis HaMikdash. And then, in this powerful pasuk, Vayisrof es Beis Hashem, and he burnt down the house of God, Vayis Beis HaMelech, and the house of the king, Vayis Kol Botei Yerushalayim, all the homes of Yerushalayim. Right, one would think, that's it. I mean, Beis HaMikdash, King's Palace, and all Kol Batei Yerushalayim, what is there left? But the Navi doesn't stop. V'es kol beis gadol soraf boesh. And he also destroyed every big house, or every house of a gadol. Mefarshim, the Pashtonim, have difficulty understanding what is this beis gadol. Many Mefarshim say it's the house of the nobleman, the house of the gadolim, the aristocracy. However, in the Gemara Megillah, there's a machlokas, Chanina and Rav Yochanan, Chadom Arbayesh and Megadlin Bo Torah, of Chadom Arbayesh and Megadlin Bo Tefillah. That this base gadol, this house of greatness, is to be translated the house of growth. The house in which, according to one opinion of one Amora, Torah was grown, according to the other Amora, where tefillah was grown. The Lashon of the Gemara is bayis shemegadlin bo Torah or bayis shemegadlin bo tefillah. Obviously, there's a gidul, there's a growth to Torah. There's the Aleph Beis, and there's the Chumash in Rashi, and then there's the Gemara in Tosfos, and then there's the Shev Shmeitzer, and then there's growth and there's growth. Megadlin bo Torah. Torah is raised, is cultivated there. And so too with tefillah. Bayis shemegadlin bo tefillah. That too was destroyed. Part of the Churban wasn't only the physical destruction, it was the destruction of this capacity of the Jewish people to grow in Torah and to grow in tefillah. There's something to the notion of growth. How can one grow in tefillah? What are some of the ways to do so? The central concept of tefillah, it's called Gemara, Halacha, Kavona. And Kavona is a very difficult word to translate. As an aside, I will point out to you that most of the really important words in our lexicon, our religious lexicon, are very difficult to translate, almost impossible. Kedusha, Kadosh, Kodesh. Holiness does not do it. Kadosh is not holy. All right? When I said to my wife a couple of years ago, more than 20, Hareyat Mekudeshesli, I was not telling her, you are holy. All right? Maybe she is holy, but that's not what I was telling her. I was telling her, you're special. Hareyat Mekudeshesli, you're special to me. You're distinct and special. And that's what Kedusha means. Something which is Kodesh is special. It's designated for a certain purpose. Holiness, a simple English word that we always use, does not quite do it. Boruch, brocha. Not a blessing. The word blessing doesn't quite do it for brocha. Brocha means something different than a blessing. The same thing is true for the word kavona. And Rishonim, Achronim certainly analyze the different types of kavona which apply to tefillah, which apply to mitzvos. I'm going to focus tonight on two aspects of kavona. One, the simple one, the easy one, is the kavona for pirush hamilim, knowing what the words mean. Just knowing what the words mean. Very often we say the words, it's happening in Hebrew, in Lashon Kodesh, and we either don't know what the word means at all, just saying it as words, or if we do know what it means, that's not what's in our minds, we're not translating it in our heads as we pray. Or if we are translating it, we might be translating it in a way that doesn't quite grasp the subtleties and the nuance of the meaning. There's a lot of effort that was put into the words of the Siddur. Those words that are taken from Tanakh, obviously. It's Tanakh, whether it's Tehillim, whether it's other parts of Tanakh that are in the Siddur, that's certainly words that one has to understand their meaning beyond the superficial meaning, number one. But the words that were written not by Tanakh, that were written by Chazal, by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, by various Paitanim, poets in the early medieval days, or even, in some cases, passages that were written in very relatively recent times. L'cha Dodi, all right, was written already in the 1500s. And even contemporary tefillos, they have very special meaning. And to understand the perush, the meaning of the words, that's one aspect of kavona. And that aspect is extremely important. However, there's another aspect of kavona which is even more important. And that is the kavona, the intent. The best word I can use is image, although here it's almost heresy to speak of an image. And that is the image of standing before God. All right. The essence of tefillah, the kavana of tefillah, which is the essence of tefillah, is da lifnei mi ata omeid. Know before whom you stand. And the Achronim, Rav Chaim Briska, Rav Kook has the same idea in some of his writings, point out that if a person is saying the words of the Davna, Shmoneh Esrei, and knows what they mean, and intends what they mean, he's tuned into what he's saying, or she's saying, but doesn't have the consciousness that you're standing before God, that's not prayer. Because standing before God is definitional of prayer. The awareness that you're standing before God, that's the essence of prayer, more so than the words. You all know the famous story attributed to the Baal Shem Tov. All good stories are attributed to the Baal Shem Tov by Hasidish people. Non-Hasidish people attributed to Shlomo Salanter, to somebody else. But the story is told, you know, the story of this boy who grew up in a farm and never learned the Aleph Beis, never learned how to daven. His father couldn't go to shul. But then on Rosh Hashanah, his father would take him to shul, and the boy just sat there quietly, and he also wanted to daven but didn't know the words. And finally the boy took out his shepherd's flute and then picked it up and started to make sounds on the flute. And everybody started to yell at him, shash, still, shagets, etc. And the Baal Shem Tov said, no. He's praying. He's not saying the words, he doesn't know the words, but he's praying. Because what the little boy had at his level was an awareness of standing in the presence of God. That's tefillah. In the words, of Reb Chaim Briska, in Halacha, in his Sefer on the Rambam, is very interesting. He writes, there are two sorts of kavonos when we speak about prayer. One is kavonos shel pirosh advorim, pirosh amilos, just the kavona to understand the words, know what the words mean. And that's kavona. The hashenis, the other aspect of this kavona, is sheyichavein shehu omeid b'tfilo lifnei Hashem. That he has the intention that he is standing in prayer, lifnei Hashem, before God. V'nira, and it seems to me, writes Reb Chaim Briska, Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, the kavona meyuchedes zo eino medin kavona. This second kavona is not, quote, merely kavona. Elo shehu me'etzem ma'aseh hatfilah. That is a part and parcel of prayer itself. In other words, one can do a mitzvah. One can take a lulav and an esrei. All right. And one can do it without kavana. Just pick it up and shake it, etc. Or one can do it with kavana. And the kavana is, I'm doing this because it's a mitzvah in the Torah, the 15th day of Tishrei, to take these arba minim and to take them in your hands, ulkachtem lachem, etc. So then he would be having a kavana. But what's the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah? What's the action of the mitzvah? The action is taking the lulav and the esrei. The kavana is a very important overlay. It's meaningless. But you still did the action even if you didn't have the kavana. When it comes to prayer, says Reb Chaim, it's a lumdish idea, but it's so important to an understanding of prayer. When it comes to prayer, what's analogous to the shaking of the lulav is awareness that you're standing in the presence of the divine. That's the act of prayer. Just like eating the matzah is the act of yachilas matzah, and holding the lulav is the act, or moving the lulav is the act of netilas lulav. And blowing the shofar is the act of the mitzvah of shofar. Sitting in the sukkah is the act of the mitzvah of sukkah. Knowing the awareness that you're standing before God, that's the act, the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, in the words of Rav Chaim Brisker. V'im ein libo ponui, ve'eino roeh esatz moshe omed hu lifnei Hashem u'mispalel. If a person is distracted and isn't aware, doesn't see himself as standing before God, ein ze ma'aseh tefillah. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. So the awareness that you're standing before God, that's prayer. Then you have to know the meanings of the words. That's kind of almost like it was secondary. It's a very, very profound thought. It's interesting, there are those who disagree with this approach of Reb Chaim Brisker, but there are many, many who agree with it. And it's saying something about the consciousness, the awareness, to use a fancy word, the phenomenology of prayer. Prayer is something which has to occur inside your awareness. The act of speaking is secondary. The act of consciousness that you're standing before God, that's what's primary. And that's a very, very important lesson. And the question is, how does one achieve that? How does one achieve that? There's a passage in the Gemara that says that the Hasidim HaRishonim, the early pious people, would prepare for tefillah, would prepare for davening, would take them an hour. They would wait for an entire hour. What were they doing in that hour? What they're doing in that hour is trying to bring themselves to the consciousness, to the awareness that one is standing before God. And it's interesting, I think we all do it in one way or another. When we pray, if we're at all sincere, we are praying to God. And all of us, in some way or another, have some kind of an image of who we're praying to. Sometimes the image is the Aron Kodesh, which we see. Sometimes the image is of an old man with a beard, or a king on a throne, or whatever the image is. And really, of course, we all know that God has no image, and it's questionable whether one is to even allow to imagine him in an image. But the inside awareness that goes on within each of us when we're praying is that we are praying to someone, kaviyochol, that we're praying to a being of some sort. It's not just an action that we're doing in a vacuum. And of course, the word that captures that is that it is a relationship. Prayer is a relationship. Much more so than the other mitzvahs that we do. They're relationships too, but they are relationships of obedience. When we do a mitzvah of sukkah, matzah, lulav, shofar, we are obeying a command. Tefillah is an aspect of it that's obedience too. Tefillah, according to the Rambam, is itself a mitzvah saseh min ha-Torah. And if it's not min ha-Torah, so it's min ha-Rabbonon. But the essence of tefillah is the relationship to the lifnei mi anachnu omdim, to the other with a capital O whom we are addressing with these words. This is extremely important, and to the extent that our tefillah is suffused with this experience, this consciousness and awareness, we are growing in tefillah. I want to share with you a few hints, guidelines, aids that I have come across in my reading, in my experience, people that I've learned from. I had a grandfather, not the grandfather that Marsha and I share, but my paternal grandfather, who was a Hasidic Yid of a very, very special person. And he taught me many things, and he also taught me how to dab. And he learned how to daven in a train station in Lemberg. Lemberg still exists in Galicia. Sometimes it was called Lemberg, sometimes it was called Lvov, L-V-O-V, same city. And he was in Lemberg as a young man, and they heard that the Chofetz Chaim was passing through on a train. The Chofetz Chaim earned his living by selling his books, his Sforim, town to town. He was passing through in a train, but by this time the Chofetz Chaim was already known by all the Jews in Europe as the special sage and tzaddik of the generation. And so people flocked to the train station. They thought they'd get a glimpse of the Chofetz Chaim. So my grandfather told me he was a young man. I don't know if that meant he was still a boy or just a young man in his 20s. And he wanted to go, and he went. There was a crowd, and he had to push his way to get near enough to even hear the Chofetz Chaim's words. And he couldn't hear the Chofetz Chaim's whole address. The Chofetz Chaim said a few words to the crowd. The only thing he heard the Chofetz Chaim say was that when you daven, you should daven from a siddur. And when you make a bracha, you should make a bracha from a siddur. And my Zayda, to his dying days, literally to his dying days, would always make every bracha, even a Avodah Mina Mezoinos, certainly Birchas Hamazon, and certainly Shmona Esrei, from a siddur. Because he said, I was privileged to hear one thing from the Chofetz Chaim, I'm not going to forget it for the rest of my life. Nowadays we're spoiled because, you know, if the Chofetz Chaim was alive today, we'd have him videoed and webcast, and we'd have 80,000 tapes on everything he said. And it would be wonderful, but we wouldn't appreciate every single word that he said the way my grandfather did, because this was an experience of a lifetime. I just want to share with you my grandfather's technique, because I watched him many times, and I saw that even though he looked into the siddur, when he said the words, his eyes were closed. So I didn't get it. I mean, if your eyes are closed, why are you looking at the siddur? I asked him, and he told me, the Chofetz Chaim says, look in the siddur. But when I look in the siddur, I forget that I'm standing before God. I'm looking at letters in a book. So you got to do both. You got to look into the siddur because the Chofetz Chaim says so, but you also have to have this experience of da'alef ne'mi'at ta'omen. So what I do is, I look into the siddur, I see the words that I'm about to say, I close my eyes, imagine God, and say the words I just read in the siddur. All right? I don't know if you can fully appreciate it, but I try to do it very, very often. And it's an extremely powerful technique. I can't tell you exactly how it works, although I have some theories about it. But it's a way of looking at the words, taking them into your consciousness, being aware of the existence of the other that you're facing, and saying the words to him with a capital H. I noticed that in the ACT booklet that was distributed tonight, there are a number of books and Sforim that were mentioned, and I want to mention a few others. I see that Kirzner's Art of Prayer is mentioned. That's very good. Rabbi Schwab's Sefer is excellent, Hebrew or English. The 5-volume encyclopedia called Nesiv Bina cannot be beat. But I wanted to mention a couple of others that are not on the list, and they are Rav Hirsch's Siddur, Rabbi Monk's The World of Prayer. Both of those are Sidurim that can be very, very helpful. I want to also share with you something that I found extremely, extremely helpful in prayer. There's a concept in the Gemara called Iyun Tefillah. And Iyun Tefillah means really putting a lot of energy into Tefillah. And there are some Amorei Chazal that say, that's great. You put a lot of energy into it. And there's other Amorei Chazal that say, that's no good. It's no good to put too much energy into it. And there's a Tosfos in several places in Shas that explains the difference. Of course, the Iyun Tefillah of concentrating on prayer and really focusing, very important. But sometimes we put so much energy into prayer that we think it's got to be that way. It's going to happen. I prayed for 6 hours and it's got to happen. And that's not so good because it may not happen for any one of who knows how many reasons. And then you're full of disappointment and bitterness, and that's not good. There's a saying, I think it's attributed to George Bernard Shaw, never pray too hard for what you want, because you're liable to get it. All right. There's a deep wisdom underneath that statement that can be found in many Jewish sources, and that is, sometimes you pray and pray and pray for something, and you don't get it, and you think, oh, that's terrible. But really, it's the biggest bracha that you didn't get it. You know? I know people who have prayed and prayed and prayed for promotions at work, for example, and didn't get it. They felt, oh, God didn't listen to my prayers. And then circumstances show that the best thing that ever happened to him was that he didn't get this particular job, got some other job, which was much better, and the first job wasn't the right thing for him in any case. Just to pick a kind of trivial example. But sometimes we pray for things that obviously it seemed to us humans is the right thing to pray for. We pray, for example, for the cure, for the healing of a sick child, a sick parent, a sick friend, a relative. And we pray and we pray and the person does not get better. And how do we deal with that? And obviously it happens often. So I want to share with you an experience and a precious document that you won't find anywhere in any website. Back in Baltimore, in the shul that I was the rabbi of, they had, like so many shuls have, probably this one too, a Tehillim group, where women would get together. My shul used to get together every Motzoi Shabbos and recite Tehillim. They did it as a group, maybe they rotated it, there's various systems, as you know, booklets, so that if everyone says Tehillim, you say Kapitel Aleph, you say Kapitel Beis, in 15 days we can finish the whole Tehillim between us, all these things. And of course they had a list of Cholim. And the list never got smaller, it only got bigger and bigger. And very few people came off the list because they were cured. Most of them came off the list when they were gone. And every so often, the group of women would ask me to speak to them. And I spoke, and I opened the floor up for questions, and the women said, you know, what's the point? We're spending every Motzoi Shabbos saying, Kapitlach Tilim, Kapitlach Tilim. For this one, that one, and very rarely do we have success. And quite frequently we have failure, and sometimes it's bitter, bitter failure. This is not a new question. It's an old question. Difficult question. So I gave the answers which one can give if one reads Svarim. There are many theological answers. Why God doesn't hear our prayers, or seems not to hear our prayers. There's much to be said about it. A few days later, I received a note, I have a copy of it here, from a woman who was in the class, in the Tehillim group. She does not let me mention her name, and she will certainly never let me publish this. I didn't ask her if I can share it in a speech, because I was afraid she would say no. But it taught me so much that I feel it's got so much to teach, I want to share it with others, and I quoted it in various talks that I've given. And here's a letter. Dear Rabbi Wanya, Shlita, Amush, you know, Ayin Mem Vav Shin, Admei Aviesim Shom. In a recent shiur, you said that many people complain to you, quote, I said to Hillel for so-and-so, who was ill, But it didn't help. The person died. End quote. They wanted to know what was the point of their prayers. And the woman continues, "Let me share the following ideas with you. When people pray for a sick person, they are not just praying for one thing, life or death. They should include in their tefillos the following thoughts. Number one, they should pray that the person does not suffer too much pain. Number two, they should pray that the person is treated gently and with dignity by the medical staff. Number three, they should pray that the person is free of severe anxiety as they go through their illness. Number four, they should, this woman is a registered nurse, an RN. Number four, they should pray that veins on the person are easy to find for IVs. Number five, they should pray that the person can eat and not vomit back the nourishment. Number six, they should pray that the medications and treatments should be the correct ones. Number seven, they should pray for the patient's emotional and physical strength to fight the illness. Number eight, they should pray that the person is not abandoned in their time of sorrows. Number nine, they should pray that the patient's family members can hold up under the strain. And number 10, they should pray that the correct decisions, medical and ethical, are taken by the family, patient, and doctor. If you pray for all of the above things for a sick person, you will find that many of your tefillos were answered by Hashem. The patient may have died, but that's not all you were praying for. You're praying for so many other things, and you will be surprised how many of those other things, other prayers, were answered. As you told us in your shiurim about tefillah, our tefillos have to mature with age. See, I gave this speech before. We must see more of the whole picture of the experience of a critically ill person. Thank you for reading. Be well." This is a beautiful, beautiful letter, and it tells us so very much about a certain aspect of tefillah. But for me personally, this was growth. You know, I learned a lot, I read a lot, I studied a lot about prayer, tefillah, etc. I never came quite across this concept until Mitalmidai, or in this case, Mitalmidosai, Yoser Mikulam. That's growth in prayer. And there are numerous such insights into prayer that are part of growing in tefillah. I just want to close again by commending all of you who participate in ACT, stands for Achieving Change Through Torah, and that you change and grow in your tefillos, and that your tefillos, Mirz Hashem, should be answered, but answered in the way that the Ribbono Shlolem thinks is best for you. Mirz Hashem, may we be privileged to enter into a year in which our tefillos are heard, especially our tefillos for Shalom, Al Yisroel, V'al Kol Ha'olam.